Rick Hoyt was born to his parents, Dick and Judy, in 1962. As a result of oxygen deprivation to Rick's brain at the time of his birth, he was diagnosed as a spastic quadriplegic with cerebral palsy. Dick and Judy were advised to institutionalize Rick. They were told there was no hope of him recovering. There was little hope for Rick to live what the doctors were calling a normal life. That smile looks pretty normal to me. That was just the beginning of Dick and Judy's quest for Rick's inclusion in the community, in sports, in education, and one day even the workplace. Dick and Judy soon realized that though Rick could not walk or speak, he was quite astute. His eyes would follow them around the room. He was obviously very much aware of what was going on. And after providing concrete evidence of Rick's intellect and ability to learn, they tried to find a way to help him learn how to communicate. This was back in 1972. And with $5,000 and a group of engineers from Tufts University, an interactive computer was built for Rick. It had a cursor that was used to highlight every letter of the alphabet, and once the letter Rick wanted was highlighted, he could select it by just tapping with his forehead a headpiece attached to the wheelchair. When the computer was originally brought home, Rick surprised everybody with his first message. They assumed it might be, well, hi, Mom, or maybe, hi, Dad. No, his first spoken words were, go Bruins, because Boston was in the Stanley Cup Finals that season, and it was clear from that moment on, he followed sports and enjoyed them just like everybody else. In 1975, at the age of 13, Rick was finally admitted into public school. And after high school, he attended Boston University, graduating with a degree in special education in 1993. His father, Dick, retired in 1995 as a lieutenant colonel from the Air National Guard. He served our country for 37 years. In the spring of 1977, Rick told his father that he wanted to participate in a five-mile benefit for a lacrosse player who had been paralyzed in an accident. And Dick wasn't a long-distance runner, but he agreed to push Rick in his wheelchair, and they finished all 5 miles. I'm coming in next to last. That night, Rick told his father, Dad, when I'm running, it feels like my disability has disappeared. It feels like my disability has disappeared. Listen to some of the rest of their story.
What do I run for? This answer has two parts. First, our first race was to show someone who had an acquired disability that life goes on, and he could lead a productive life. The second reason for running is to be an inspiration to others. You see, it gives me a great feeling inside to see other families run with their family member with a disability, or for people without disabilities to push people who are disabled in races.
Rick was attending a basketball game, and they made an announcement that one of the lacrosse players from the college was in an accident. He was paralyzed from the waist down. So they're gonna have a charity road race to try to help him raise some money so he could pay his medical bills. Well, Rick came home from that basketball game, and he said, Dad, I have to do something for him. I wanna let him know that life goes on even though he's paralyzed. I want to run in the race. Well, at the time, I was 40 years old. I was not a runner. But we went down to the race, and we finished the whole 5 miles coming in next to last, but not last. When we got home that night, Rick wrote on his computer, Dad, when I'm running, it feels like my disability disappears, which was a very powerful message to me. If you think about it, somebody can't talk, use their arms and their legs, and now they're out there running. The disability disappears.
We have finished 1,091 race events in 34 years, including 252 triathlons, 6 of which are Ironman distances, 70 marathons including 30 Boston marathons, 94 half marathons, and 155 5K races.
When we first started running, I used to run for Rick, but now I'm out there running because we run together as a team. You know, I'm 73 years old. Rick is 51 years old. He still can't talk, use his arms and his legs, but he's graduated from Boston University. He lives all by himself in his own apartment. And Rick and I have competed in over 1,000 athletic events in the past 34 years. And this coming year is going to be our 31st Boston Marathon, and there's going to be a life-size bronze statue of us at the starting line. From the doctor saying he's going to be nothing but a vegetable, now he's going to be a rock statue. It doesn't come any better than that.
We're Team Hoyt, and we run for the people who think they can't run.
The doctor saying that he was going to be nothing but a vegetable to being a bronze statue at the starting line of the Boston Marathon. A lot of lessons there for sure, but here's the question I want to ask you now. Do you think that Dick Hoyt ever has to tell his son Rick that he loves him? Now, I'm sure he does, and I'm sure that we would say that he should, but I'm asking you, would he have to? And in a very real sense, the answer to that is no. Why? Because he's shown it so consistently. He's learned how to practice tangible love. With that in mind, please open your Bible now to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, that's on page 186 of the back section of the Bible under the chair in front of you if you need that this morning. So 1 John chapter 3, or page 186 of the back section of the Bible under the chair in front of you. This fall, we're doing a series entitled Learning from the Apostle of Love. And this is a verse-by-verse exposition of the epistle of 1 John. And so far, we've talked about proven love, and then authentic love, and then cautious love and brotherly love from chapter 2. Last week, Pastor Green spoke to you about purifying love from the first half of chapter 3, and our assignment now is to study the last half of that great chapter. And as I read it, if you've been paying any attention to the news of what's gone on in this terrible murder trial of Cody Cousins and the murder of Andrew Bolt, and have listened to some of what has been said, it just takes your breath away when we read this text. And remember, this was planned back in December of last year. It's just amazing how frequently the Word of God is so breathtakingly relevant. I'm in 1 John 3, beginning in verse 11. John said, "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Don't be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life." And that's a crucial phrase, by the way. "And we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue alone, but in deed and in truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before him, and whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep the commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. This is the commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And we know by this," notice how this ends, but he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given to us. And we're talking this morning about tangible love. Tangible love. And let's just organize the clear argument of this text and look for three characteristics of love that is easily recognizable by others in our life. The first one is this: tangible love avoids the sins of Cain. Let me invite you now to open your Bible back at Genesis chapter 4 at the front of the Bible. You might want to keep your hand in 1 John 3. We will eventually be back here. But Genesis chapter 4, that's on page 3 of the very front section of the Bible. But this passage, really, what we just read in 1 John, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense unless you have some degree of familiarity with the story of Cain. John says in verse 11 and 12, we should love one another not as Cain. Well, that suggests there's a treasure trove of information about how to accomplish our annual theme of loving our neighbors embedded in this tragic story of what occurred with Adam and Eve's sons. And I want to ask you as I read to be looking for characteristics of Cain that have to be avoided if we're going to practice tangible love. And please don't think about how bad Cain was, or think about how bad someone like Cody Cousins is. Look for evidence of this in your own heart and life, that if present, even in seminal form, could prevent you from loving your neighbors the way God wants you to. Genesis 4, beginning in verse 1, now the man had relations with his wife, Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, I've gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of flocks, Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering, God had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. You must master it. And Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? And you understand, by the way, God never asks questions to get information. And he said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Can you imagine saying that to God? He said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you're cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, incredible instruction right here. My punishment is too great to bear. Of all the things he could have said, of all the positions he could have taken, he's going to be the victim in the story in his mind. My punishment is too great for me to bear. Now, why of all of the Old Testament characters that John the Apostle of Love could have referenced, what does he want us to think about regarding the sins of Cain? Well, the problem began with disobedience to God's command. See, the Lord gave clear commands to both Cain and Abel regarding the kind of offering that they were to bring. Now, you might say, no, wait a minute. I don't see that in the text. It's actually not in Genesis 4, but I believe it'd be inconsistent with the character of God to reject an offering where no prior instruction had been given, don't you? That'd be very capricious on the hand of our God, and he is certainly not that way. We also have that hint that we read about earlier in 1 John 3:12. For what reason did Cain slay Abel? Because Cain's deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Well, on what basis was Abel's offering deemed righteous and Cain's deemed evil unless there was some sort of an objective standard? We also have this commentary from the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 11:4. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts. And through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. So much so that a judge down at our county courthouse would actually quote this very story. You better believe he still speaks. Well, by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice. Faith, always in the Bible, is in an objective standard. So I believe that God gave Cain and Abel clear commands about the nature of the offering that they were to bring. And the problem began when Cain disobeyed the commands of God. Now, thread it back together. You might say, well, what does that have to do with this matter of practicing tangible love? The answer is the person like Abel, who's in the habit of obeying the clear commands of God, is in a much better position to choose to love others regardless of the price in the moment, because that's just another step in your obedience. Whereas if you're constantly finding ways to justify your disobedience, like all of us to some degree do, well, you'll probably result in finding ways to justify your lack of love to those the Lord has placed around you in the moment. Well, how did the Lord respond to Cain's disobedience? Here's the answer. He rejected Cain's offering, and he should have. Call that the grace of rejection. And call that the grace of discipline. It was not in Cain's best spiritual interest for his disobedient offering to just be accepted anyway. And by the way, what should Cain have done at that moment? Yeah, the answer is he should have immediately accepted his discipline, because his disobedience is what brought it on in the first place. Unlike the person who receives a traffic ticket and then grumps about the policeman who gave him the ticket. Instead of saying, maybe I shouldn't have been speeding. Not that I would know anything about that process. That's not what Cain did. And the Bible tells us, amazingly, Cain became angry and his countenance fell. Seriously, getting mad at God? Doing the poochy lip thing with God? Which starts to get at the core issue here, friends. See, part of the opposite of love that we have been working on all year, and part of the opposite of tangible love that John is calling us to in this text, the opposite of that in part is selfishness. And Cain's focus is not on pleasing God. It's not on serving his brother. It's on his own pride, his own shame, his own embarrassment, his thought of what repentance would cost him at that moment. And what we have next is essentially a counseling session, which shows the grace of God. That the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry?" Great question. Maybe you had some opportunities to ask yourself that this week if you were wise. Why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen? And then listen to this. If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. In other words, your disobedience is producing guilt, producing shame, intended to motivate you to repent. But if you selfishly play the victim here, imagine that. After all he had done, selfishly playing the victim, God says, that approach to life is like a lion crouching at the door, waiting to devour you. You have to master your selfishness right away. Well, did Cain listen to the counsel of the wonderful counselor? No. Which says that the next step in this process was selfish and stubborn response to confrontation. In this instance, from God himself, which is why the book of Proverbs would later say the wise of heart will receive commands. Cain, you should have listened. You should have repented. But a babbling fool will be ruined. Interesting juxtaposition of thoughts there, huh? A babbling fool. It's bad to be a fool. It's really bad to be a babbling fool. Proverbs 12:15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. True that, huh? But a wise man is he who listens to counsel. Proverbs 15:5, a fool rejects his father's discipline. He who regards reproof is sensible. And I hope right now you're not thinking about anybody other than yourself. And all of us would do well to ask ourselves how we respond to the convicting power of God, how we respond to the loving confrontation of other people, and then connect that logically to this issue of being able to show tangible love in the moment. See, we all have aspects of our character that's deeply selfish. Maybe just a little nod might help us right there. And the question at this point in the text is, do we act like we really believe we need the confrontation of God? We need the confrontation of God's people to help us put off our selfishness progressively to be in a better position to practice tangible love. Don't be like Cain. Well, what came next? It was unrestrained violence. And it came about when they were in the field, Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. And that's what is emphasized repeatedly in John's retelling of this event in our key text. You murdered your brother. You murdered your brother. You murdered your own brother. Why? Because his deeds were righteous and you envied him. You were jealous of him and you became a violent man. This topic of spousal abuse and child abuse has been all over the news because what's occurring right now in professional sports. Compare that issue, spousal abuse, in whatever form it might take, child abuse, in whatever form it might take, compare that to the love of a father for his son that we saw in the video at the beginning of our service. On the one hand, you have Abel-like love. On the other hand, you have Cain-like hate. Do you see the progression? The blindness of how words or actions are causing pain to others? It doesn't matter anymore what comes out of that mouth. It doesn't matter anymore what you do with your body. Your selfishness is increasing, and your indifference to the needs of others is increasing as well. What God said to Cain was right. Sin is crouching at the door like a lion. You hear that? It wants to master you. Which, by the way, is proof that you could take an unrepentant, selfish person to the best counselor on the face of God's earth, and they may not change. Cain proves that point. I want to be sure that it is very clear to everybody here, especially the men, that we will intervene in accusations of spousal or child abuse without hesitation. Everybody got that? I've had the sad responsibility to have to make this point publicly recently. Faith will always come down on the side of those who are weak or those who are abused. And if you feel like right now, if you feel like as a wife, if you feel like as a child, you are in that situation and you don't know what to do, I want to ask you, I want to invite you, I want to urge you to bring that to the attention of one of our deacons, to one of our pastors, and I promise you, we will act on that right away. And I hope the men of our church would say, I want to be in a local church environment where I am going to be held accountable for the way I treat my wife, for the way I treat my children, the way I treat all women and children in my life. If we're not going to get on that, we have no business calling ourselves a church. Now, let me also say something to those of you who are raising boys. And let me see if I can just offend everybody here. I've been out of the country. I'm heading out of town again, so it's a perfect Sunday for me just to let it fly. On the one hand, moms, if your boy's just acting like a boy, let him be a boy. Okay, don't try to make your boy into a girl. Okay, girls are fine. I'm not against girls. I like girls. I mean, my wife's a girl. There's a lot about that I like. My daughters are girls. I mean, I'm glad for girls, but if God gave you a boy, let him be a boy. That's what a certain thing boys just do. So if you come in and you got something in the crock pot and your son has his nose in the crock pot, don't chide him for that. Say, way to go, son. Way to be a man. That's what men do. You hear me on that? And I know I'm off my nose, but that's just the way it is. I mean, don't try to make your boy into a little girl. And by the way, now that you got me on that subject, don't try to change your husband into a girl. All right, there's some things just men do. It's because God made us that way, male and female. We got some male stuff. That's just the way it is. So if your husband is sitting over there, he just went out, he mowed the lawn, he's all stinky and smelling, and now he's sitting there in your living room couch, just stuffing some chips in his mouth, or getting crumbs all over the place. Don't say, honey, that's gross. It'd be gross if a girl was doing that. But that's what men do. So just say to him, man, you are such a hunk. That aroma just turns me on. I mean, oh. Okay, now I feel better now, don't you? But, and with all seriousness, you need to raise your boys to treat women and children with respect. And raise them to treat women and children with gentleness and honor. Now, where did this part of the story end? And it is very, very instructive, and it's absolutely amazing. It shows where the depth of unrepentant sin will take you. Portraying oneself inappropriately as the victim. Amazingly, Cain's focus is not on what he just did to his brother or what he just did to his parents, but instead what his just and gracious punishment. You realize the fact that Cain is still talking is evidence of God's grace. If I were God, the text would have read, Cain became a greasy spot on the carpet. So the fact that he can say anything is an evidence of God's grace, and yet what does he say? My punishment is too great to bear. Somehow, Cain made himself the victim in this story, which is absolutely outrageous when anyone chooses to do that, but that's where the road of selfishness leads. That's why God so clearly and graciously warned Cain against it. No wonder John would say to us that we're to love one another, not as Cain. And I would encourage all of us to look down through this progression and ask, is it possible that I'm not as effective and faithful at practicing tangible love because I have allowed myself to move along some point in the trajectory of this Cain-like selfishness? This issue of being jealous about someone else, this issue of being envious of someone else, that has to be put to death, and put to death right away. Now, let's go back to 1 John. What's emphasized next? I realize you might say, well, this is a pretty heavy message. Could we have Pastor Green back? I mean, I understand. Well, there's a lot of hope here. Tangible love talks less and does more. And yes, it's heavy because the text is heavy. But again, there are reasons for hope if we follow this argument carefully. You can do this in a way that is spiritually alive. Now, sure, there are some people who are going to hate us. John says that. So it's not just a matter of avoiding the way of Cain ourselves, but also understanding we may have some Cains around us. But then John says this. I tried to point it out as we were reading. We know that we have passed, hear this, out of death into life. What does that mean? That means if you know Christ as Savior and Lord, you have been united with Jesus in his resurrection. That's the gospel indicatives, preaching the gospel to yourself. It's a very important aspect of our union with him. And Christ living in you is part of what should give you hope, that you can progressively take steps to slaying selfishness and replacing it with tangible love. Because I hope when I read this text, and I hope when we've been talking about it already, I hope you have enough spiritual authenticity to say, this does not come natural. I'm in trouble here because I kind of like selfishness better. That's what comes automatic, huh? But the text says we have passed from death unto life. Paul made that same point in this crucial sanctification text, Romans 6. where it said, even consider yourselves. Logizomai, you have to choose to think this way about you. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal body so that you would obey its lust. Don't go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. Boom. And your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Theologian John Stott said it like this: becoming a Christian is nothing less than a resurrection. There's some good news, huh? That's why we don't have to be like Cain. It's nothing less than a resurrection or a quickening out of spiritual death and into spiritual life. That, by the way, is why this message is a good opportunity for every last one of us to do what the Apostle Peter calls making the calling and election sure. In other words, being sure that you know that you're on your way to heaven, that you have a personal relationship with Christ. And you might be hearing this message right now and would say, you know what, I am jealous of others like Cain. I am envious of others like Cain. I am selfish like Cain. I do become violent like Cain, either inwardly or outwardly. Do you recognize, friend, that might be a demonstration that you don't genuinely have a personal relationship with Christ? And don't get mad at me about that. I'm trying to love you right now. And don't get mad at God about that. Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? It very well may be that God would use a message like this to speak to some who are here about the fact that you don't yet know Christ. Well, what should you do about that? Repent, like right now, which means turn around and acknowledge your need and place your faith and trust in Christ as Savior and Lord while you have the opportunity to do so. And the scripture says that at that moment, what were we singing about earlier? In that moment, you don't want me to break out into song here, do you? Of glorious surrender. Salvation is that. And in that moment, theologically, you are passed from death, but into life. And the Holy Spirit working inside of you can help you take steps toward accomplishing tangible love. It's love that is attentive to needs. And now we're getting to the crux of the matter. John says, whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart, there it is, against him, how does the love of God abide in him? By the way, you realize you can plow that the other way? Whoever has this world's goods, that would be us, by the way, huh? Everybody in this country has the world's goods if you're standing in line for an iPhone 6. Man, is that thing big, by the way. Why would you want to have a loaf of bread up against your head? But anyway, that's not in the text either. But anyway, we have the world's goods. And when you see your brother in need and you open your heart, that shows that the love of God is abiding in you. That's one of the reasons I'm very thankful for our church family. I mean, we're imperfect in a lot of ways. I acknowledge that. I mean, look at your pastor. But our heritage includes the clear desire to marshal our resources to meet the needs of people here and around the world. In fact, honestly, I have to be very careful. I sort of function as a gatekeeper in some ways about how many things are actually going to be brought to our church family. And the reason I do that is I don't want to take advantage of this church family's generosity by bringing too many things to this point, because I know there are a lot, not a little. There's a lot of people who attend this church and would say, I feel most alive when I'm giving. I feel most alive when I'm serving. I mentioned I've been out of the country. I've had the privilege, along with Dr. Hodges, to be in Brazil this past week, in the city of Fortaleza, and I had the privilege of working with those dear men and women from dozens and dozens of churches around that part of Brazil. They had all gathered to learn how to use God's Word to help those in their respective cities who are hurting. There's another conference that some others from our church, actually the first one we did in Brazil, down in São Paulo in a place called Água de Lindóia. It's held in the summertime. That particular conference had between 500 and 600 people there, completely maxed out the hotels in Água de Lindóia. This one in Fortaleza completely maxed out their particular seminary where that is held. Well, how did that happen? Humanly speaking, how did that happen? In part, see, that's a partnership that we developed with some Brazilian national leaders, but it's been part of a strategy. For example, our church for decades now has been supporting missionaries to go to Brazil, like the Sorgs, Jack Sorg, a surgeon who started a medical clinic up on the Amazon. I had the privilege of staying with a surgeon this week who followed Jack Sorg in that ministry. Fascinating conversations with him. We've had the opportunity to serve support Bill and Nancy Moore, faithful lifetime missionaries there. We continue to support the Yoders and the Rishners. And so people from this church, they don't make a big deal out of it, but week after week, month after month, they're giving financially to support our missionaries who can work in places like that. And then we have our Biblical Counseling Training Conference here in February. So what's that got to do with it? A number of the leaders from Brazil have been here in February. And you provided housing for some of them, and you did all sorts of things in order to make that kind of training available. Then you were willing to sacrifice and give in order to make a seminary possible. And 7 years ago, my translator in Brazil chose to become a student at the seminary. He got married and brought his new wife, who barely spoke English and had never seen snow, to Lafayette for 3 years. And now, guess who's one of the major teachers in that conference? Sasha Mendez. We have Lucas and Bella, who are with us in our seminary right now. And then with their leadership partnering with us, we started that conference down in São Paulo, now this one in Fortaleza. The exciting thing is that this one that I just participated in, the vast majority of the sessions were taught by nationals. They were taught by trained Brazilians in Portuguese. They don't need the Americans anymore, and that's exactly the point. In fact, they were telling me they're getting ready because of growth to start a third one in the north part of the country in the city of Manaus. And they're planning to have a track one there next year. It's highly likely they won't need any Americans to teach that material because they have enough trained Brazilians, which is exactly what we want. And they're asking us to continue to backfill with our physicians and some of the specialty topics, so we'll continue a relationship with them. But I wish everybody, being a pastor, it's a marvelous privilege because you have the opportunity to be with persons like that. And I kept thinking, I wish our whole church family could be here. I wish our whole church family could be here. But humanly speaking, that happened because there's a bunch of people around here who know how to practice tangible love. When you see needs around the world, you open your heart to them, proving that the love of God abides in you. And isn't it a marvelous thing to partner with something that's making a difference around the world? Thank you for doing that. John goes on to say that it's a love that is active. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue alone, but in deed and in truth. I'm so glad also for what's going on with our youth ministry, just as an example. I love the job that Pastor Johnny's doing. By the way, he and Tori are at the hospital right now having a baby. And so pray for them, and we're excited about that. But I'll tell you, Johnny gets it. I'm glad for my pastoral staff. They get this matter of community-based ministry. So it was time for them this summer to take a mission trip. They took it to downtown Lafayette. And they spent a week just meeting needs of people all around this community. I think it's possible for the teenage years to become very selfish and very self-focused. And I'm glad that our youth ministry is trying to train young people to look for needs and then seek to meet them. I was walking around yesterday a little bit when I got back with all these community leagues. You ever been out here on a Saturday? These athletic fields are filled with your neighbors and community leagues. Now, they're not church leagues. I hate church leagues. I think church leagues are of the devil. Not that I'm opinionated or anything, and I do get off my notes from time to time, but they're community leagues where we're trying to just love on our neighbors. It was packed. Well, last Saturday, Johnny and our intern, Matt, who works with him, had a number of the teenagers out. They were grilling hot dogs or something, and they just taking them around to people in the crowd. Just an act of love, looking for, and I love the fact that teenagers are being taught in that way. I would encourage you, if you're not in this habit already, based on that verse, to say to your wife or your husband, to say to your parents, to say to your kids, hey, what can I do to show you love today? I've got a block of time here. I'm going to have a block of time later in the week. What could I do with that time that would just show love to you? Now, also, there's some resources, and let me show you how to get there. I'm not Mr. Tech. Well, let me read you that quote, first of all, because I don't want to skip it. That's from C.S. Lewis. It's easier to be enthusiastic about humanity with a capital H than it is to love individual men and women, especially those who are uninteresting, exasperating, depraved, or otherwise unattractive. Stop staring. Loving everybody in general may be an excuse for loving nobody in particular. Now, there's some resources, and you can go to our website, to the preview section, and then if you click on the Faith East preview, it'll take you to a couple of documents that you can actually download. One of them is a list of over 100 ways that husbands can show love for their wives. Another one is a list of ways wives can show love for their husbands. The wives is far shorter. I never understood that. But anyway, those are very, and here's the way it works. Here's the way it works, guys. You take... Don't just read the ways you show love your wife. That's not the way it works. Take it with a cup of coffee, your wife's favorite coffee, and a highlighter. And sit her down and say, babes, would you please highlight the 5 or 10 of these that would show love to you the most? I probably can't act on 103 at once, but if you show me the ones that show love to you the most, I'm on it. You might even want to highlight the one that says take her bass fishing. That sounds like a good one. But anyway, I'm just... Now, here's the deal. When she gives it back to you, get the deal? Then you have the privilege of working on those. Don't insult her. It's like a slap in the face if you ask her to do that and she does it and then you don't work on it. And wives, don't do this. Don't. Don't say to your husband, well, you ought to know it already. I'm not yet. Seriously, if your husband wants to show love, and don't give it, he ought to know. He doesn't know. Let me speak on behalf of every male on the planet. We're dumb, okay? We're dumb. But if you tell us, we'll try. That's the best we got. If you tell us, I know the guy who rides the horse with the fluffy blonde hair knows, but we are not him. See, now you got me on Flabio again. I just Wives, there's also one for you. I'm so far off my nose. Wives, there's one for you. That's... And give that to your hubby as well. Let's have marriages that are characterized by loving each other. Let's have families that are characterized by love one another, not as Cain. Well, if you do that, it'll be convincing. That's what the text says. It'll be convincing. It'll be convincing to other people in your life. We want those around us to be overwhelmed with evidence that we love them. But what the text talks about is it will actually convince ourselves. And remember, one of the purposes of this book, according to John, is that we would have greater assurance of our salvation. The more you're practicing tangible love, the more you are sure that you belong to God. John MacArthur summarized this text like this. He said, for John, therefore, the differences between Satan's children and God's children could not be more distinct. Those who murder, habitually hate, or are chronically self-centered and indifferent to the needs of others don't have eternal life. But those who are as part of their repentance from sin and trust in Christ have renounced murderous, hateful attitudes and all cold, selfish indifference to the needs of others, give evidence that they've been born again. In place of those sinful traits, Christians manifest genuine love to others, especially fellow believers, because of the love of God shed abroad in their hearts. They sincerely obey James' injunction, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Look for ways to show loving deeds. Now, it's important to note the way this discussion ends, and I hope you've been seeing as you've read through this book many times now, John's kind of cyclical in his argumentation because the way it ends, and it ends well, is telling us that tangible love depends on the power of God. Because if you're honestly evaluating your life in light of this text, I assume you're saying, I am in big trouble. Well, not if the Holy Spirit resides in you. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given to us. Well, is the assignment pretty clear? Love one another, not as Cain. And I would encourage you to evaluate yourself on how well you're doing at the matter of practicing tangible love and get some input from those around you in your life about how you can do that better. Would you stand with me now for prayer? Father in heaven, thank you for this text. Thank you that the Holy Spirit stands ready to help us progressively put off selfishness and replace it with a heart and life that loves, not just in word and tongue, but in deed and in truth. Lord, I pray that that would be progressively true of each one of us. And I pray that it would be true of this church family. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.